Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together again this morning to rest from our normal activities and to receive from you that which you have for us. We thank you that you are a speaking God and that you accomplish things through your speech. You brought the world to existence through your speech. You bring us into existence as Christians through your speech. You effectually call us, you regenerate us, you forgive us, you justify us, you sanctify us through your word and spirit. We pray now that you would make us moldable and malleable in your hands. We pray that you would conform us more and more to the image of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name, washed in his blood, clothed in his robe of righteousness, and indwelt by your Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated, friends, and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And as you're turning there, just by way of introduction, last summer I preached through a series while our pastor was on sabbatical about questions Jesus had asked. Not questions that people asked Jesus, but questions he asked. And there were a couple other sermons or texts that I personally was really interested in and wanted to do more study, and this was one of them. And so I went to look at another question that Jesus asked. And as we looked at then, we noticed that Jesus doesn't ask questions for his own information or for additional data for him, but he asks questions for others. It's really drawing them in for them to listen or to learn or to consider something or to ponder something or to bring about a change of direction, to bring about repentance or faith in one way or another. It's meant to engage in a conversation and bring people in one way or another. And the purpose of the Gospels, all of them, John in particular, is to reveal the person and work of Jesus Christ. That he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, he is God. And that he has come to seek and destroy the works of the devil. And that he opens up his arms wide, as we hear it in the call to worship, and he says, "Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Anyone, everyone who repents and believes and calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. And John's gospel in particular unfolds in terms of seven different signs. And we're going to look at the third sign today. But there are seven different signs showing who Jesus is. The first sign was when he turned water into wine at a wedding. The second one was when he healed a centurion's son. The third sign is the one that we're going to look at today, the healing of a man at the pool of Bethesda. And then the fourth sign was the feeding of the 5,000. The fifth sign was when he walked on water. The sixth sign was the healing of a man that had been born blind. And the seventh sign was when he raised Lazarus from the dead. All of them in one way or another showing who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, the promised one that would come. Showing that he can conquer sin, he can conquer Satan, and he can conquer death. That he is worthy of praise, he's worthy of adoration and worship and trust. And then the culminating sign in the Gospel of John, of course, is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That he died for our sins indeed, but that he rose again on the third day. And he rules and he reigns. And John even notes at the end of his gospel why he was writing. In John 20, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the purpose for the gospel. That's the purpose for us being here today. That's the purpose for this message. That this sign tells us something about Jesus. It shows us something about Jesus. And our hope and prayer is that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that you may have life in his name. That's our hope. That's our prayer. As we look at this text this morning, we want to look at three things. First, the what of the miracle. Second, the when of the miracle. And third, the who of the miracle. So the what of the miracle, the when of the miracle, and the who of the miracle. But let's hear now the word of God. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And so let's look at this story, this narrative, this healing today. First, the what of the miracle. Our text notes that it's a feast of the Jews. It doesn't tell us exactly which one. And Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, presumably to participate in the feast, as well as a whole multitude of other people as well. I simply want to mention that because there'd be a lot more people around than normal. Because of this feast, there's going to be more people in town than usual. And then it mentions that there's this pool in Bethesda by the Sheep Gate that has five colonnades. Interesting, archaeologist digs have indicated that this may have been a double pool that was about the size of two football fields and about 20 feet deep. One was probably for men and one was probably for women. People believe the waters had medicinal or healing properties if they went in them. Some actually thought that at a certain time an angel would come down, and when their wings touched the water, if you could get in the water, when the angel's wings touched the water, that you would be healed. The movement of the water stirred up lots of different superstitions or thoughts about what was going on. It's also very likely that it was an underground spring, much like we have here and much like in Colorado, where water's flowing into these kind of things. But this is kind of the setting for the miracle here. And it notes that a multitude of invalids were there. It's saying that there was a group of people, a whole bunch of people that were blind, that were lame, that were paralyzed. It's a tragic scene. There's tremendous need. There's tremendous suffering. There's hopelessness, it seems. And Jesus came for just such a reason. When Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, on an earlier episode in his life, on a Sabbath, he went in to the synagogue on the Sabbath and he opened up the scroll of Isaiah. And Jesus opened up the scroll of Isaiah and he said this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Can you imagine? Jesus opens up the scroll of Isaiah and in essence is saying, "I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I'm here to give sight to the blind, to cause the lame to walk, to forgive sins, to announce the year of the Lord's favor. I'm here to bring grace and mercy and goodness, to do everything that was promised about the Messiah." He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the Christ. John, in his gospel, records an account where John the Baptist was asked if he was the Christ, and he says, "No, I am not the Christ. And beloved, you are not the Christ, and I am not the Christ. I can't save you. I can't heal you. The best I can do for you, the thing that I hope above all else, is that I can faithfully point you to the one who can, that I can point you to Jesus Christ. I am not the Christ, but he is. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you hear him? Do you worship him? Do you believe him? And Jesus opens up the scroll and says, it's me. If I told you today that I was the Christ, I would expect every elder in here and all of our interns to come and tackle me and throw me out. I am not the Christ. But he was the one. And he's going to do things that manifest, that show, that reveal that he is indeed the Christ. So we have this setting, this pool, this great multitude, this feast going on, multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, and the narrator just focuses in on one. Just a conversation that Jesus has with one man. He had been there for 38, or he'd been an invalid for 38 years. He's poolside. One pastor talks about that we have lots of background people in our life, that we walk by them all the time. They're either in physical need or spiritual need or relational need or financial need one time or another, but they're just background noise for us. We try to move past them as quickly as we can in one way or another, but Jesus notices him. Desperate need. He's outside the temple. He can't help himself. He wants to get in this pool, and he can't. John does not even identify the invalid's illness directly, but from verse 7, we think he's probably paralyzed, lame, exceedingly weak. He can't get into the pool himself. And Jesus focuses on him. Jesus sees him. Jesus notices him. Jesus has mercy on him. 38 years. Can you imagine? The suffering, the pain, the challenges, the isolation, the mental and emotional and relational challenges. He can't go into the temple. He can't go into the synagogue. He's ritually and ceremonially unclean. 38 years is kind of a long time. Many of you weren't even born 38 years ago. 38 years ago was 1988 for us. George H.W. Bush was elected president that year. Rain Man and Die Hard premiered in theaters. The internet was only 5 years old. And again, many of you weren't even born. Imagine for 38 years that was your life. And we don't know, was he born this way? Was he 38 years old? Or had he lived for a while and then had an accident and could remember a time when this wasn't true for him? Could remember and reflect on a period of his life when he could walk? But Jesus sees him. The text says Jesus knows him. Jesus engages him. Jesus has compassion on him. Jesus has mercy on him. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, Jesus spoke to him. The eyes of the Savior see one who is in desperate need. And he takes the initiative to act. He takes the initiative to do something. And then he asks this question. He says, do you want to be healed? What an interesting question. It's interesting. At first blush, it might seem silly. It might seem insensitive, or it might seem unnecessary. It might seem obvious. Of course, he wants to be healed. But it's not for Jesus' information. The text already told us that Jesus knows the man. Jesus knows the situation. But it elicits a conversation, doesn't it? It engages him. It starts a relationship. It starts an involvement. One of the greatest apologetic tools that we have, brothers and sisters, is to ask questions. What do you think about so-and-so? Tell me your story. Where are you from? Engaging, right? Instead of just saying everything you think and know, eliciting a response, listening to somebody, hearing. What do you want? Be interesting to know. What are you expecting? What would it mean for you to be well? Sometimes we hear this phrase, right? The devil we know is better than the devil that we don't know. Maybe he's in such a situation that he's so comfortable with that. Does he really want things to change, or has he just kind of gotten comfortable with that? It's a good question to draw him out of himself, to draw him into the Savior, into the reality of the conversation. Can we read it as an offer of rest, of healing, of peace in one way or another? Do you wish to be healed? The sick man answered. This tells us what he's thinking. This is what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted to hear from him what he already knew, but the man is now verbalizing it. He said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." This reveals his beliefs, doesn't it? He believes that by getting in the water, if he could get in at just the right time, that he's going to be healed. We learn something about this man. But the most important thing is this man says, "Sir, I have no one." Ooh, that's profoundly sad. He's a member of the covenant community. He's outside of the temple. There are hundreds of people around. There's a feast going on of his brothers and sisters in the covenant community, and he feels alone and isolated. "Sir, I have no one." Wow. In another miracle, we hear about a man who's lame, who has friends, and they bring him to Jesus and, you know, open up a roof and they let him down before him. He doesn't even have friends to put him in the pool. He's feeling alone. He's feeling isolated. "Sir, I have no one." This man believes, feels, thinks that he has no one to help him. And he might be right up until now. But he's standing in front of the only one who can and will help him. Apparently, it's not his first time at the pool. He says, "While I'm going down, another gets in before me." And Jesus is going to do something. The man's going to find he's not alone, but that the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Messiah, the Christ, is standing before him and is about to act beautifully and powerfully and mercifully. So Jesus says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." This man does have somebody, doesn't he? He has Jesus Christ, the Lord and giver of life, the Messiah, is standing before him. What a thing to say to somebody in that situation unless you can back it up, right? If I were to walk by somebody on the street that was paralyzed in a wheelchair, and I said, "Get up and walk," it would be cruel. But this is compassionate because he can back it up. He can do something about it. A lot of people wonder about this man's faith and where it was. Whatever else you want to say about him, he does as the Lord commands here. Without fanfare, without questions, without backtalk, without anything else, he gets up. The text says, "And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked." How precious. How lovely. Note the love and the grace and the generosity of Jesus. Note that the whole encounter was initiated by him. He found the man. He sought him out. He knew him. He started the conversation. He healed him. It's a portrait of salvation. We're in desperate need and helpless, and he comes to us. Jesus knew him. And note the completeness of it. He had been lame for 38 years, and immediately he got up and took up his mat and walked. About 2 weeks ago, I celebrated my 60th birthday. And after I sit down for 70 minutes now, when I get up, I creak. And I can imagine it's only going to get worse from stories my beloved mother tells me. But for 38 years, up, walking. Amazing. The completeness, the fullness, the beauty of the whole thing. Again, it's a picture, it's a portrait of our salvation. He comes to us, he takes the initiative, and he shows us mercy, he shows us grace, he shows us love, and through his word, he gives us everything that we need. It's beautiful. If I were writing the Gospel of John, I would end here. Let's go have our snacks. This is great. But it doesn't end here. It's interesting. It says, now that day was the Sabbath. There's something else going on, right? It's wonderful. This covenant member had been healed. The Lord did this. He showed mercy. He showed kindness. Let's end it. But it goes on and said, now that day was the Sabbath. Let's consider why in our second point, the when of the miracle. You would hope and think that if somebody in the congregation had been healed of this disease, that nobody would care what day it was. They would just rejoice. How wonderful. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the poor have good news preached to them. That's fantastic. A friend of mine right now has 4 different kinds of cancer. He has less than a year to live. He's in incredible pain. And if he called me today and said, you know what? It's all gone. I'm healed. Can you imagine if I said, well, it's the Lord's day. No work should have been done on this day. I said, what? I would rejoice. I would weep with joy. And this is how it should have been. Rejoice with me. Look what happened. But it says some Jews question him. They question the man that had been healed. And John here is not being anti-Semitic, right? John was Jewish. John is speaking of a particular group of Jewish leaders that are allied against Jesus, and they've been trying to find a way to condemn him. They've shaken their fist and said, we will not have this man to rule over us. The Sabbath had been a gift from the Lord. The Sabbath had certain commands and conditions that were tied to it that people were obligated to obey. But the Sabbath also was meant for compassion. It was meant for mercy. It was meant for grace. And note their assertion. They don't ask the man a question. It's not really about the man, his person, or his healing per se. They wondered about his Sabbath practice. Can you imagine? Again, 38 years he's been an invalid. And they don't say, oh my goodness, tell me how this happened, or who did this, or let's rejoice with you, or come on over for a meal, or how can we help you, or how can we care for your family? They immediately want to go to the law. It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Wow. This tells us something about their heart, doesn't it? The fourth commandment does indeed forbid and restrict work on the Sabbath, but not all work. Certainly not acts of mercy. And to the law that had been given in the Torah, a group of people had added a whole bunch of other laws, including one that said, you can't do 40 things on the Lord's day. You can do 39. And so this morning, I got up. I went to the bathroom. I turned on a light. I turned on the water. I picked up my toothbrush, took off the cap on the toothpaste, squeezed the toothpaste, put the cap on the toothpaste, brushed my teeth, turned off the water, gave my cats treats. That's 15 things right there. If I could only do 40 things, I wouldn't have even been here. I would have to have somebody else preach. They were so scrupulous. Just the twisting of the cap, that's one thing. Squeezing the bottle, that's another thing. Turning on the water, crazy. They were adding all these laws and regulations to the gift of the Sabbath. And the man obviously feels like he must answer the question. He must say something. There have been many different understandings of what he said, but the man shifts the focus away from himself, and he says, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Note, everything he said is true. The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. That's exactly right. John, in his gospel, is often intentionally ambiguous about things because he wants again to invite us in. Just like Jesus' question to the man, do you wish to be healed, is inviting him in to think and to ponder and to engage. John's gospel is meant to cause you to think and to engage. Was his answer a dodge? Like, I don't know. Or was it just candor? Was he afraid? Was he uncomfortable? Was he challenged? Did he feel put on the spot? The scripture doesn't say. And now the leaders are going to ask him a question. Not how long have you been sick? How may we help you? Not would you like to come over for a meal? Not tell us more about this remarkable man and this act of mercy? Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? In other words, who told you to violate the Sabbath? Not who healed you, not who was merciful. Who told you to violate the Sabbath? And I love what the narrator John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says. Verse 13, it says, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Right? On the one hand, this is pretty comical. For 39 years, you've been an invalid. This guy heals you and you don't know who he is? On the other hand, it's tragic. It's curious. How can that be? Again, the text doesn't tell us everything. It's inviting us in. Is he brave and he knows who Jesus was, but he doesn't want to turn him over? Is he clueless? He honestly just doesn't know? Is he a coward? Other? It's ambiguous. Much of John's gospel leaves room for growth. If you remember where Nicodemus was at the beginning of the gospel versus where Nicodemus was at the end of the gospel, where Peter was at the beginning of the gospel versus where Peter was at the end of the gospel, John is great at this. He allows for growth, and we are hoping that this man will grow and learn more about our Lord and Savior Jesus. But as we noted in the introduction, the main thing that we want to know from this text isn't what did this man think, but what do you think? This sign, this miracle was given, according to John 20, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in his name, you may have life. We don't know for sure what that man believed at this point, but the main question, what's being driven home today is, do you believe? Do you recognize him as the Savior? Do you recognize him as merciful and gracious and kind and loving and the Son of God? And are you looking to him alone for your salvation? More important than what happened to that man, what's happening to you? And the last thing we want to look at is the who of the miracle. There's a great transition. Verse 14, it says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Note again, Jesus is finding him. He's not finding Jesus. And second, he's now in the temple. Earlier in that day, he could not go in. For 38 years, he couldn't go in. And now he's in the temple. And Jesus was there. An outsider had become an insider. Those who were invalid were ceremonially and ritually unclean. They were physically unable and relationally unable to go in and participate in these things. And now he's walking around in the midst of the temple. And this is the second time that Jesus sought him out. And Jesus said, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Note the affirmation, you are well. Jesus is saying to him, you are well. But what is going on with the sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you? There's a couple different opinions. One is that his illness had been tied to a specific disease. We recognize in our lives, right? Some of our behaviors, if we do them chronically or habitually or abusively, that they can cause diseases or illness for us. But it doesn't seem like that's the case here because Jesus didn't say anything about it, nor does the text say anything about it. But it's a possibility. Second, Jesus could be saying to him, he's engaged in some sort of sin, and Jesus is warning him of that. Jesus knows, so he's warning him to stop doing something that that man and Jesus would know. But the text doesn't seem to indicate that either. What really seems to be going on here is that Jesus is calling into something much deeper than being healed from his physical illness is to salvation. Jesus had healed him of a disease, which is terrific. But there's something worse than dying of a disease, and it's dying in your sins. It's dying apart from Jesus Christ. It's awful to die the death of an invalid. it's worse to die the death apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ when he's standing right there in front of you and saying, come. You who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's something worse than physical death. It's eternal punishment away from the grace and mercy of God. It's having to pay the penalty for our own sins in the flesh as opposed to Christ paying them for us. It's a call. It's an invitation to come, to believe, to something greater than the physical healing. Note it says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Again, some people take this as a traitor. He went and told on him. You could also take it as he's a faithful witness. Let me tell you what Jesus did. Whether or not the man believed is not something revealed in Scripture. We hope so, of course. But the attitude of Jesus and the identity of Jesus are more fully revealed in this event. Verse 16 makes it clear. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. These are going to be the allegations that they bring against him at the crucifixion. Right? You're violating the Sabbath, and you're making yourself equal with God. You're not abiding by the law as we understand it, and you're claiming to be God. It's interesting that a lot of critics say that Jesus never claimed to be divine. He clearly did. He is in this passage. And they understood it, which is one of the reasons why they wanted to kill him. Because he's claiming to be equal with God. Note here, they are not seeking to engage with Jesus, but to persecute him. They're seeking to try to trap him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Get the weight of the moment. They're standing in front of the one who actually is the giver of the Sabbath, who's the lawgiver of the Sabbath, who's the lawkeeper of the Sabbath, who is himself the one who says, enter rest, enter Sabbath rest in me. And they're standing in front of him instead of worshiping him, instead of asking him questions, instead of bowing before him, instead of following him or listening to him, they're bringing accusations and bringing judgments. And Jesus makes the statement, my Father is working until now, and I am working. In other words, they believed that God the Father was working even in his rest. So the way that they would understand the creation account is that God presented himself in a pattern of working and resting. He worked 6 days and rested on the seventh day. But no Jew of the day, no Jew today, thinks that that means that on the seventh day, that God is in a hammock doing no activity. He's just not working in the same way that he did the previous days. And it's showing him forth as resting in some sense. But if he completely ceased from any activity, we would be dead. He's the one who is sustaining and upholding the universe. And so they believe that God is working. And so now Jesus is saying, my Father's working and I'm working. I am one with my Father, like Son. We could get into all that a little bit more, but in a nutshell, that's what he's saying. My Father's been working from the beginning, and I'm working. In a sense, it's like, do you want to bring a charge against Yahweh that he's a violator of the Sabbath because none of you think he's not working on the Sabbath? And they're, oh, no, they're never going to do that. But that's what they're doing. They're bringing a charge against him. And no, Jesus doesn't get into a debate with them about the details or the scruples of the law. Jesus doesn't get into a defense of the man and say, he's not really violating the law. He doesn't get into any of that. Jesus is revealing something far more profound in this passage. He's revealing their dark hearts and his glorious identity as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the healer in his person and work. One theologian said this quite simply. He said their main problem wasn't that they were overly sensitive about the law, but that they were insufficiently curious about Jesus. overly scrupulous about the law and insufficiently curious about Jesus. Who is this one? Who are you? I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, he would say. And so there's going to be a mounting tension that's going to unfold between Jesus and these religious leaders that's going to end in the cross and ultimately for us in the resurrection. And so he asks this question of this man, do you wish to be healed? To invite him in, healing him, offering salvation, and as a witness to us of who Jesus Christ is. One of the questions that we did examine during our series was a question that Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Life and death, heaven and hell, eternity hangs in the balance. Everyone must answer that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you see him? Do you hear him? Is he just background noise in your life? Is he someone to be ignored? Is it just an interesting story? Or do you recognize him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus, our Emmanuel, our God with us, who came and said, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you wish to be saved? Do you wish to be healed? Do you wish to be well? Do you wish to be righteous? Come, he says. And friends, to all of you who have already put your faith and trust in Christ, be comforted this morning. Be assured. You have peace with God, and there's nothing in all of creation that can separate you from his love. But if today you don't do that, then as a minister of the gospel, I urge you, I plead with you, I beg you to call to repent and believe that you might be saved. Let today be the day of salvation. John had said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the mercy and the compassion, the awareness, the presence, the kindness of Jesus manifested in this story. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his listening ear. We thank you for his powerful words. We thank you that he's able to heal both physically and spiritually. We thank you for the opportunity we have been given to hear the gospel over and over, and even now to participate in just a moment, to see that this body was broken for us and this blood was shed for us to nourish us and strengthen us. All of us, Father, still live in difficult times, surrounded by suffering all around us. I pray that you would give us the eyes of faith, that we would look to the horizon for the return of the King, and that we would look now by faith to Jesus Christ for our salvation. We pray that you would strengthen us and nourish us by these gifts, and that if there are any here today who don't know you, we ask that today would be the day that you would do a miracle in their lives, that you would give them eyes to see Jesus, that you would give them ears to hear Jesus, that you would help them to walk after Jesus, that you would give them a new heart, and that you would give them your Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.